As we heard from our readings this morning, I want to point out the setting in which they all share. That is, coming before God to receive instruction or understanding. And it's necessary to do so, to be aware of this, because here you and I are now, seeking to do the same. Ezekiel begins as some of the elders of the Jewish people, now in bondage and exile, they come to inquire of Ezekiel. These leaders had prayed for deliverance from the captivity of Babylon, but they were not yet ready to give God his rightful place in their hearts. And is there a part of our heart today that is in the same position? These leaders had adopted the culture's values, goals, standards, and the most appealing sources of information, but still considered themselves to be worshipers of God. And have we done so? And so God asks Ezekiel, should I let them inquire of me at all? You see, these leaders served the worst idols. Now, of course, this would be the expected time for us to ask, what idols do we serve, and reveal obvious answers of money, power, health, political might, or perhaps just a desire for ease and comfort. But God has been dealing with idolatry of various forms for quite some time, even beginning with Cain, who thought he knew better how to approach God, to the Tower of Babel in a quest for reaching the heavens on our own, and certainly through the stories of the Israelites through time in the wilderness, the conquest of the promised land through the ages of the kings. And the present time, the present reality of idolatry on occasion in our own lives and in our own culture seems to mock expectation. But this is the hope that we have in God. And He is the only one that can be truly faithful. Sometimes we're saddened because we recognize He doesn't rush at times to expose our idols. But be assured, He is always just. The discovery of an idol, or that which we place before God as our security and strength, requires God Himself, as we just prayed in our creed, that we're unable to do it without Him, to work in us through the Holy Spirit convicting us. God says people set up an idol in their heart long before they pursue it with their thoughts or eyes or hands. But Ezekiel uses the word for idol, which translates to dung pellet. So you can see that those who create idols will be like them, powerless and ineffective. The Pharisees, too, prior to our reading from John, had been ineffective as well. But they still attempted to use their power. They had sent officers to arrest Jesus, but they had returned to the Pharisees, astounded by His words. So the Pharisees counted them among the cursed, those who just didn't really understand the law. I used to assert that the Pharisees thought too highly of the law. But we understand God's law as perfect and holy as it reflects the lawgiver. So we could not accuse them of thinking too highly of the law, but in truth they thought too little of it, and too highly of themselves. The Pharisees had created their own idol of a self-righteous ability to stand before God, and here now in our story to challenge the assertion that Jesus is God, as He sat in the temple with scores of people surrounding Him, the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They quoted the law of Moses, requiring such a person to be stoned, and then asked Jesus, "But what do you say?" Now notice, they didn't say, "What do you say?" or "What do you think?" They said, "But, what do you say?" The sin they were committing to snare our Lord is the result of their use of even a good thing, God's law, as an idol to help set up something to their own credit. We looked last week at the debtor's ethic, which sets people up to believe that they can barter or earn from God any of his blessing by their own merit and works. And now we see these Pharisees before Jesus, hardened against seeing him as Lord, emboldened by their heart of stone, and ready with stones in their hands. Brothers and sisters, sin is unreasonable. We know that. But it can also leave us unreasoning. Within it, we are unable to draw proper conclusions or responses. But I wonder, as we look at the response of Christ, the very author of the law that they professed to follow with no impunity, as he silently wrote on the ground, did he think as in the days of Ezekiel, should I let them inquire of me at all? As he wrote, we could liken it to the phrase, drawing a line in the sand, much like the veil of the temple separated man from the holy presence of God. Our Lord was not separating only himself, but this sinner from the vitriol and lust for vengeance against them both, which now poured out from the Pharisees. And when he didn't seem to answer, they only became more impatient. When they continued asking, our Lord silenced them with a withering and heart-searching reply. He said that he who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. He didn't say that the woman had not sinned or that her sin was a trifling or an excusable one. He was not identifying with her sin, but with her. And he reminded her accusers that they, at any rate, were not the people to bring a charge against her. Their own motives and lives were far from pure. They didn't come into this situation with clean hands. And what they really desired was not to vindicate the purity of God's law and punish a sinner, but to wreak malice on Jesus. And their intent makes their response to the words of Jesus even more remarkable, for he is the only one that could invoke their next response. When they heard our Lord's appeal, being convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Wicked and hardened as they were, they felt something within them which made them cowards. Fallen as human nature is, God has taken care to leave with every man within them a witness that will be heard. We know, and especially Paul speaks of in Romans, it has no power to save or convert or lead to Christ, but it has the power to accuse and prick and witness. So if they, as accusers, listen to their conscience, how much more should we as followers? Now, our conscience is not like the so-called gut feeling. Our conscience can be trained. As Christians, this is the work of the Holy Spirit and in our lives. And in this age, he does so by and through the Word of God, able to pierce through our souls God's Word, tendered and guided by the Holy Spirit, can search out our own idols, that which we have placed either before or instead of God, for comfort, purpose, direction, or satisfaction. And as we look at Holy Scripture, it has much to say. Isaiah lampoons idols in any form as the works of men's hands, not distinguishing from the physical or spiritual, much like that seen in the rich young ruler in the New Testament. They are burdens to be carried, and snares to the people of God. If the world will not have the Holy Spirit who asks for our commitment, then we will take to the idols that appear to ask for nothing, but in fact intend to make us slaves. Jeremiah and Hosea consider this spiritual adultery. Amos thinks idolatry merits punishment, and Ezekiel denounces idolatry in any form, likening to that which is done in the dark, in the dark room of our own idols. Psalm 78 blames constant covenant breaking and idolatry as the chief reason for the people's exile. So the purpose of looking at scripture of such a practice guided by the Holy Spirit is to purge idolatry from our lives and minds and to renew our covenant relationship and fidelity to the Lord. And this was our Lord's intent with our passage from John. When those who had brought the woman to our Lord had gone out from his presence, convicted by their own conscience, he dismissed the guilty sinner with the solemn words, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That she did not deserve punishment, he did not say. But he had not come to be a judge, at least not at his first advent. And moreover, in the absence of all witnesses or accusers, there was no case before him. Let her depart then as one whose guilt was not proven, even though she was guilty, and let her sin no more. Notice he dismisses her then and there. He doesn't preach the gospel to her. And I think there's something we can learn from this. God does not contend with us as though he wished to pursue our sins to the utmost. He will allow some to be given over to their debased minds. Yet the offer of salvation is to all. And there is hope, but in God's ways, not ours. Nor does he say to the woman, "Go in peace," because as yet there was no peace between them. For this will require repentance. That repentance which consists in nothing more than feeling, talking, professing, wishing, meaning, hoping, and resolving, all of that is worthless in God's sight. Action, turning, change of the mind, this is the very life of repentance. For godly sorrow, which our sin brings, godly sorrow produces repentance, as Paul says, leading to salvation. And it's not to be regretted. We will never have the desire to turn back, knowing once we did repent, who we would be turning away from if we did. Until a man or woman ceases to do evil and turns from his or her sins, he does not really repent. So would we know whether we are truly converted to God and know anything of godly sorrow for sin and repentance? Repentance that such causes joy in heaven. This is the work of God in our lives. If the action of Jesus is likened to drawing a line in the sand of separation, then by his death and resurrection, that demarcation has been removed, and a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, now offers the means of repentance. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, with stones in your hands, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever. The stones the Pharisees held were dropped at the adulterer's feet. She did not suffer the fate that was owed her. And yet, one day, soon after, another stone was not to be dropped, but was to be raised up, the chief cornerstone. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ, himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, we as living stones, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. May God continue to work in us, we who are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. He is faithful, he is strong, and he is merciful to do so. So, as he says, that they may be my people, and I may be their Lord, says the Lord God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his holy, of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.